Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich. I'm bringing you this show from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland. So let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So welcome back to our show, and let's just begin with a little bit of information about the work that we do here in New Zealand. I am a priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, who were founded in 1988 under the permission of Pope John Paul II in order to continue the public celebration of the traditional Latin Mass, the Mass that has been in the Catholic Church for over 1,500 years, at a time when there was great opposition to it within the Church especially, and several priests decided they would approach the Holy Father at the time to see if he would grant them permission, which he eventually did, erecting them as a society of apostolic life within the Church's structures, whereby the priest could then continue the mission that had been started some years before, but do it in a way that it was welcomed by the bishops around the world who invited them into his diocese. And that's pretty much the work that we are doing now. So this work continues throughout the world. We are here in New Zealand, where this particular apostolate is, and have been since 2016, when we came in here under the invitation of the then Bishop of Auckland, Bishop Patrick Dunn. And we continue still today in a growing and very young apostolate with a lot of vibrancy and a lot of young people, especially in our choirs and our mass servers and all of the groups that we have. And you're welcome to come along if by any means. If you have never been to a Latin Mass before, that you don't need to speak Latin. Not many people in New Zealand do, and not many people at our Mass do, but many of them know the Mass. They've been following it for so long, they find it easy to follow. They sing along with all of the ancient Gregorian chants that we have every Sunday at our 10 o'clock Mass. Because it's not difficult, you know, it's just learning new words and their meanings and keeping a very reverent style of celebration of the Holy Mass. So if you are after some information on the work that we do here in New Zealand, you can find it on our web page, which is www.fssp.nz. That's fssp.nz. Or our Facebook page, which is FSSP Auckland. And, of course, we invite anyone who would like to attend a Latin Mass to come along to either one of the Masses that we have during the week, where we are in Te Aratu South in West Auckland at St. Anne's Chapel, or at our Sunday Masses. We have two of those at both 8 o'clock and 10 o'clock in the morning, both of which are at St. Paul's College in their school chapel, which is on Ridgeman Road in Ponsonby, at 8 o'clock and 10 o'clock. You can find the information about us, as I said, at the website fssp.nz. So you're welcome to come along if you so wish. We'd love to have you there. All right, now I'm going to continue on with the history of the Catholic Church as I have been for these last few years, because last week was a really enthralling part of the story, a very sad part of the story of our faith throughout the world, especially during the French Revolution and the terror that immediately followed after the French Revolution, the large numbers of people who were being executed, guillotined, hunted down, murdered at all walks of life. And France had really collapsed in a certain degree from any type of position that she had, even to the point whereby they had removed God from every single facet of French life. That the days of the week were changed. They no longer had 7 days, but 10. Sundays were abolished. And the new rest day would be the Décadi, the 10th day of the new week. And the revolution era began with the date of the overthrow of the monarchy. September 22nd, 1792, became year one of liberty. And of course, these things didn't last too long, but each and every one of them were made over the dead bodies of anybody who even so much as hesitated in supporting such madness. But before all this craziness was completed, there was some unfinished business that needed to be done by the revolutionaries, and that was the getting rid of all of their opponents. And so part of that was fighting against the Vendée, and another part was chasing after the leaders of the Girondins, who were arrested by another purge in early June, and they'd been in jail for some considerable time after that in 1792. So their trial began on the very day, October 24th, the Christian era was officially abolished in France. Not that it would have mattered to most of them, but nearly all of them had already repudiated their Catholic faith. The trial was held in the same gloomy room of the Palace of Justice, where Marie Antoinette had been first questioned and then finally found guilty. The revolutionary trial, with Hermann again presiding, remained partial to night sessions. The lighting in the room had not improved, and Fouquier Tinville was present throughout. Many accounts speak of his macabre and obscene joking with the defendants. He took care to tell them each day how many people were scheduled to die under the guillotine the following day. There was another hand-picked hanging jury. Its foreman was an aristocrat, the former Marquis d'Antonel, who felt that because of his birth, he had constantly to prove his loyalty to the revolution by doing whatever its leaders wanted. Henriot had been wound up and put into action again. The streets around the Palace of Justice swarmed with National Guardsmen, cannon, and men in gaudy uniforms trying or riding or sauntering about brandishing sabres. Chauveau La Grande rose to point out that neither he nor any of the defendants had yet seen any of the documents to be used in evidence against defendants, against them, only the bare indictments. Fouquier Tinville replied blandly that several of the documents, quote, had not yet arrived, unquote, while others were still under seal. The trial would proceed as planned. In due time, the defendants would be shown the documents. As Robespierre's newspaper mendaciously put it that day, this tribunal does not seek the guilty. It would like to find all the defendants innocent. It furnishes them with all the means of justifying themselves. Massive tongue-in-cheek going on there. The witnesses included Hébert, the atheist, Pierre Chaumette, who had openly defended the September massacres and had been a leader in the mob attack against the convention at the end of May that purged the Girondins now on trial and was violently hostile to the Catholic faith. And Chabot, an unfrocked priest. Seeing Chabot swagger into the courtroom, one of the defendants, Ducos, remarked, "We will now hear a sermon from the devil." On the second day of the trial, Chaumette attacked Vigneault for his most decent act during the revolution, which was the pledge of protection for the king and his family, which he had given in the name of the old Legislative Assembly on August 10th, 1792, but had long since dishonoured. There was not a trace of human feeling in Chaumette's big flat face under a mop of rough black hair as he took Vigneault to task for this act of mercy. To show sorrow under the circumstances, Chaumette declared, was enough to show that one was criminal. By the fifth day of the trial, that is October 28, the one real ability the defendants had, their impressive power of oratory, and the flagrantly unfair character of the proceedings were beginning to produce some reaction against the terrorists, even among the highly partisan spectators. Fouquier Tinville sensed the change in atmosphere. He wrote to the convention asking that the defense be silenced. whose letter has been preserved. It stands as a monument and example of totalitarian injustice, matching the worst examples from even the 20th and 21st centuries. I quote him, "We are impeded in our work by the forms prescribed by the law. The trial of the deputies whom you have accused began 5 days ago, and only 9 witnesses have been heard. Why should we have witnesses? The convention, the whole of France, accuses these men. Proofs of their crimes are evident, and everyone is convinced they are guilty. The tribunal can do nothing by itself. It is obliged to follow the law. It rests with the convention to do away with all formalities which impede its work." Unquote. The next day, Robespierre's organ, the newspaper The Anti-Federalist, echoed Fouquier-Tinville. Quote, "Should the revolutionary tribunal be subjected to forms good for ordinary tribunals to judge the accused, would not the act of accusation be sufficient? Does it not contain the faithful history of the conspiracy and the crimes of its chiefs? Does not the chain of proofs against them carry conviction to the souls of the jurors? The mode of judgment is injurious to the people. Why do not the jurors, when they think it apropos that their opinion is formed, why is this law not instantly added to the decree relative to the organization of the revolutionary tribunal? Brave members of the mountain, it is up to you to have this salutary measure decreed." Unquote. And decreed it was that very day. The final manuscript draft of the decree still exists in Robespierre's own handwriting. Quote, "If the judgment of a case brought to the revolutionary tribunal has been prolonged 3 days, the president will open the following session by asking the members of the jury if their conscience has been sufficiently enlightened. And if the jury answer yes, it will proceed immediately to judgment. The president will suffer no interpolations or incident contrary to the disposition of this decree." Wow, unquote. The next day on October 30, as proceedings began at 9 o'clock in the morning, Fouquier-Tinville read this decree to the jury and asked if their consciences had been sufficiently enlightened. The jury retired for a brief deliberation. Their foreman, the ex-Marquis d'Antonel, reported that they wished further enlightenment, which they proceeded to receive in the form of testimony for the prosecution, which was little more than a series of vitriolic speeches denouncing the defendants. At 2 o'clock, the proceedings were recessed. At 6, the tribunal recovered, and d'Antonel announced that, despite having heard no direct testimony whatsoever from any defendant, but only their rebuttals to prosecution testimony, and no summation or concluding pleas from any of them, the jury's consciences had now been sufficiently enlightened. At 10:30, once again in the gloom of night with guttering candles, the jury returned. Every defendant was convicted on every count. Herman asked them if they had anything to say. Well, they had everything to say. Pandemonium broke loose, with most of the defendants shouting at once. Some of them actually threw into the crowd the notes and drafts of the summations they had prepared for the defense. Only Vergniaud remained silent and calm, the most intelligent and coldly realistic of the defendants. He had long since known that nothing could save any of them from the guillotine. Beside him, Valézé, whose house in Paris had been one of the original meeting places of the Girondins, plunged a dagger into his heart. Vergniaud turned to another defendant, a physician. "Doctor, sacrifice a cock to Aesculapius. One of your patients is already cured." Other doctors were called and pronounced Valézé dead. Fouquier-Tinville demanded that his corpse be sent to the guillotine anyway to have its head cut off with the rest. Even Herman protested at this. The two men compromised by ordering the corpse sent to the guillotine, but not decapitated, and then taken from there for burial with the other bodies after they had lost their heads. The surviving Girondin leaders went to the guillotine singing the Marseillaise, unrepentant to the last, except for Fouché, for what they had said and done. Vimeo and Brissot explicitly refused confession and anointing. The rolling drums drowned out their last attempts to speak. It was still pleasantly cool in the quiet fields and woods around Assis on the River of Dawn, with the falling leaves of autumn rustling underfoot. On November the 2nd, Danton was out walking with a neighbour named Doulet. Another man came running up to them crying, "Good news, Girondins have been condemned and executed." Tears rose in Danton's eyes, and the mighty booming voice which had once led the revolution roared out again. "Do you call that good news, you wretch? Good news that some Girondins are dead?" "Well," his informant ventured, "they were factionaries, weren't they?" "Factionaries?" Danton bellowed. "Aren't we all factionaries, every one of us? If the Girondins deserve to die, so do we all. And we shall, one after another, we shall suffer the same fate as they did." On November 8th, Madame Roland was executed, without having been allowed to be heard in her own defence. Noticing a Statue of Liberty next to the guillotine as she approached it, she said, "O Liberty, what crimes are committed in thy name?" When her husband, hiding in a back alley in Rouen, heard of her execution, he at once committed suicide. The previous day, the constitutional Archbishop of Paris, Jean-Baptiste Gobel, an Alsatian priest who had been one of the clerical deputies in the Estates Generales at the beginning of the revolution, had been brought to the convention by the Herbertists as a sort of human trophy in a procession which included mocking young men wearing plundered vestments and drinking common wine out of plundered chalices, to declare that he would no longer exercise the functions of a priest. He at least refused to renounce his faith, but made no protests when Lalaye, who was presiding, declared that since the Supreme Being desired no worship other than the worship of reason, that in the future should be the national religion. Gobel took off his cassock, donned a red cap of liberty, and laid his episcopal cross and ring, to which he never had any right in the Catholic Church, being in schism from the Pope, before the convention. He was followed by a cowed succession of three bishops, numerous priests, and some Protestant ministers, all eager to renounce their Christian vocation. On November 10th, it was a Sunday, the Commune of Paris had decreed, at the urging of Chaumette, that a festival of reason should be held then before the image of that divinity in the edifice which was formerly the church of the metropolis. That meant the Cathedral of Notre Dame. The language of the decree was the most explicit yet in an official document pointing to the evolution of Christianity. If the Cathedral of Notre Dame, for many centuries, the symbol of French Catholicity, was no longer a church, then what had it become? A temple of reason was the answer. It was to mark its transformation from Catholic cathedral to temple of reason that the blasphemous ceremonies of November 10 were intended. In the nave of this magnificent hallowed building, bathed in the shimmering light which almost all its visitors down the centuries have noticed and remembered, workmen of the revolution had during the past 2 days erected a strange angular structure of wood and cardboard intended to represent a mountain. On top of it was a small imitation Greek temple dedicated to philosophy. A flaring torch cast flickering beams and shadows on the busts of three men, Voltaire, Rousseau, and Benjamin Franklin. Outside it was raining again. It had been a very wet autumn. And through the rain at 10 o'clock in the morning came a procession of commune officials, musicians, singers, and actresses. The streets were lined with people, though the crowd does not seem to have been nearly as large as the organizers of the festival had hoped. And the convention was not even officially represented at this time. Mademoiselle Aubry, one of the actresses, played the goddess Reason. clad in a flowering tricolour gown, she climbed the mountain and received the plaudits of the crowd from the imitation Greek temple at the top. Pierre de la Gauss, in his religious history of the revolution, said that legend has embellished these events, which are revealing enough without needing embellishment. Mademoiselle Aubry was neither naked nor a professional prostitute, whatever her personal morals may have been, and she did not go up the high altar, but only up the newly built mountain. Indeed, the revolutionaries seem to have carefully avoided the altar and the sanctuary. Perhaps the Cathedral of Notre Dame had not yet altogether fortified the protection of the Mother of God to whom it was dedicated. Shortly after 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the procession of blasphemers made its way from Notre Dame to the Tuileries, where the convention sat, quite close by. Chabot moved that the cathedral be officially renamed the Temple of Reason, and the motion passed. Lalouie, the president, embraced first the then pathetic Goebbels, then Mademoiselle Aubry. Some of the convention members then went to Notre Dame, where the ceremonies of the morning at the mountain were reenacted. The next day, more so-called constitutional priests renounced their priesthood. Many churches were officially closed, and the parish section of the Rights of Man formally and officially repudiated the Catholic faith and ordered its practice to cease in the part of Paris this section governed. On November the 12th, Chaumette carried in the convention a decree for the destruction of the statues on the porch of Notre Dame, but when it came to actually destroying them, even the revolutionaries held back. In the end, they compromised by covering the statues with wood. On November 14, the convention decreed that deification of Marat side by side with reason. It's hard to imagine a more ill-sorted pair. The next day, five more Paris sections renounced the Catholic faith and ordered all churches in their territory permanently closed. One of them, the section of Montmartre, named for what had been one of the most revered shrines in Paris, changed its name to Mont Marat. Meanwhile, during that week, in many other parts of France, de-Christianization was going forward. Two members of the convention traveling to Alsace ordered all Catholic practice in Strasbourg stopped. In Concord, Lyon, a festival was held for its slain revolutionary leader, Chalier, at which a gospel and a crucifix were burned. A donkey drank out of a chalice, and consecrated hosts were trampled. Others of France's most famous cathedrals at Chartres, Reims, Metz, Bordeaux, and Tours were treated as Notre Dame in Paris had been treated. On Sunday, November 17, 1 week after Notre Dame Cathedral had been transformed into the Temple of Reason, the Commune prohibited all religious funerals in Paris. Most of the churches of the city were already closed. Henriot, with an armed force, expelled worshippers from the Church of Saint-Gervais and turned it over to the mob for drinking and dancing far into the night. Soon afterward, the church was declared to be the Temple of Youth. During much of the day, there were large crowds at the successive masses said in the Church of Saint-Nicolas de Chardonnay, one of the few still open to the faithful. And by mid-afternoon, some of those present at this church were calling for a petition to the convention to allow the continued free practice of the Catholic religion. But this was just what the convention was resolved to stop. Within an hour, the local revolutionary committee closed this church. At Assis on the River of Dawn that Sunday, Danton and Louise and a few friends had just finished lunch together when a man came riding hard through the poplar trees to their door. Danton's nephew, Meges. He had come straight from Paris and asked to speak with Danton privately. Danton told him to speak without hesitation in front of his wife and his friends. He said, Fabre and Desmoulins want you to come back now as fast as you can. Robespierre and his followers are really out to get you. You mean they want my head? they never dare. Don't be too sure of that. Come back with me now. There's no time to lose. So raising his great voice as though he were on the rostrum, Danton replied, go back and tell Robespierre that I'll be there in plenty of time to crush him and his accomplices with him. Danton did not hurry. This man was so impulsive, so headlong in speech and action, what was now much more reflective and deliberate. He thought over what his nephew had said and how he had replied. Did he consult with Louise? It seemed very likely. We would give much to have even a hint of what passed in their conversation. He knew there was danger. Meges had expressly warned him of it. But Danton had the heart of a lion. Danger would never deter him. Some might wonder that he took Louise back to Paris with him. One who so wonders has not yet understood either Danton or Louise since their marriage. They were inseparable. He could not have kept her away unless he locked her up. Now, Danton was not a fool, nor was he foolhardy. He knew the revolution. No man better. He had done more than anyone else to create it. There was a good cause to believe that until Meges came riding through the poplar trees to give him the message from Paris, he had hoped somehow to withdraw from the revolution, to retire from its arena and keep his head. But now he knew he could not do that, and must have wondered why he'd ever thought he could. The hour of decision was upon him. He had essentially three choices. First, to rejoin the revolution under its present leadership, perhaps still hoping to guide it in a different direction while still sharing in its direction. Two, to flee the country, becoming another émigré like Lafayette. And three, to challenge the beast in the arena and battle it to the death. In the 24 sullen hours from his receipt of Meges' message to his departure for Paris, Danton must have considered all three alternatives, in their essence and in their variations. His pride and his ambition would have drawn him to the first alternative. His love for his family and for life and freedom would have drawn him to the second. But Danton being what he was, there was probably never much real doubt in his mind that he would choose the third, the alternative of toujours l'audace. Therefore, threatened, he would neither conciliate his enemies nor run away. If he were a sincere penitent, if his confession in June and his marriage to Louise and her prayers and example had meant to him that much, that was soon to happen so strongly suggest that they did mean. He would have been implied even more forcibly to the third alternative. He had let Satan into the house of his beloved homeland. If he had come to understand that, it was not in Jacques Danton to go in and sup with him, even with the proverbial long spoon, nor to walk away and leave the house in his possession. He would stay and fight, wrestling up to the gates of hell. Whether he prayed for aid, we cannot know. Very likely, he had not yet come to that, still depending too much on himself and his mighty talents. But we may be certain that Louise prayed for him, and we have already seen the power of her prayers. Georges Jacques and Louise Gélie Danton and his two little sons by Gabriel set out for Paris from Assis on the River of Dawn towards the end of the day, Monday, November 18. Travelling by a roundabout route, they reached their apartment on the Rue de Cordelier on the evening of the 20th. They found that since their departure, the street had been renamed for Marat. On that day in the convention, Fayot, a deputy from the Vendée, introduced a motion for the total destruction of his homeland, that the whole territory must be so utterly consumed by fire that, at least for a year, no man or beast will be able to find sustenance. And, unfortunately, as these things are coming to a head, we will have to conclude our show for today because we're running out of time. But we will come back to this next week, I promise, speaking about Danton and his fate. So let's conclude with a prayer. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Thank you very much for joining us. We hope to have you back next week, or we'll see you in church on Sunday. Goodbye and God bless.